Good morning. You can turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4, the book of James chapter 4. We're doing an exercise challenge in the youth group, 1,500 push-ups, 1,500 sit-ups, 15 miles in 15 days. And there's some spiritual aspect of it, too. There's chapter 3 in Philippians, memorize that, and then 2 gospel tracts a day, 30 gospel tracts given out. And I don't know what's more painful, that or studying James with an honest and open heart. I don't know what's more painful. In chapter 1, we were looking at a victorious faith, and James lays out for us, the Holy Spirit lays out for us through James the blueprint for victorious Christian living in the most difficult situations of trials and temptations and so forth. In chapter 2, we see a visible faith, our faith that is visible to the world around us, that impacts people's lives. It is a faith that we should see in each other. Last week we looked at the tongue chapter, and we might call that a verbal faith, a faith that is verbalized. And I've never really thought about it, but there is a direct connection between the tongue and our faith. And we saw that last week, how amazing and how important it is that we are bridled under the control of the Holy Spirit, because the tongue is the showcase of the human heart. And so this morning, as we come to chapter 4, we want to consider a vibrant faith, a vibrant faith. Now, vibrant means full of life, pulsating with energy. And so we'll have to do a bit of work to explain that as we go through, because as we start to read through James 4, we start thinking, where do you see any vibrancy? It's just not there. So well, let's read and get started this morning. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And as you know, as we cover a chapter a Sunday, we've done this for some time here at Northridge. You know, we can't cover the whole chapter. And so we normally look for devotional thoughts, a theme, and just as the Lord leads. And so we're going to cover the first 10 verses this morning. And let's just ask the Lord's blessing on his word before we get started. Father, we come before you today and just again thank you for the word of God. Lord, it does often hurt when we're honest with it. It is that mirror that exposes who we really are. We thank you that it is a two-edged sword that pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And we need your word, Lord. It is the bread of life. And we pray this morning that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and plunge it into our hearts and change us. And we do pray that you would do a work in our hearts this morning, that when we leave this room today, we would be different than we came in by your grace. And so we commit our time to you. We do, Lord, this morning do want to pray for our elders. We pray that you would continue to guide them and give them wisdom and strength and protection. Lord, guard them and keep them. And we thank you for them. We pray you would continue to reveal your direction and your wisdom to them. We thank you for the examples we have among us. But Father, we again just turn back to your word now and just pray, Lord, speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, the Holy Spirit is going to confront us with the subject of worldliness. Worldliness. And as I've studied this week, I've come to some realizations that the Holy Spirit is extremely jealous of you and me. And that's a good thing. That means he loves us. He longs to make you and me holy Christs. Now, we know when we were saved, the Lord bought us. He paid the price. We are his positionally. But what we're talking about, the context of James, is this practical life that we live before one another. The Holy Spirit is working in us, as we saw in chapter 3, and that horse, that living horse, is bridled. It has to be broken. And through this life, throughout this whole life, we are in the breaking process. And the Holy Spirit is doing a work in your heart and in my heart through all the experiences that you and I are going through and that you're going through right now and that you've been through and that you're going through in the future. They're all designed to form the character of Jesus Christ into your life and mine. He longs to make us holy Christ. He wants our entire devotion for Jesus Christ alone. Alone. To bring us to the place where there is no divided allegiance. And that's what in Colossians chapter 1 it says, that he would have the preeminence, right? That he would have the preeminence, not just Sunday mornings when we gather, but 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, in my heart and in your heart, that Jesus Christ would have the preeminence and that would be lived out and enjoyed every day. It's because godliness and worldliness cannot exist together. And you know the struggle for us is to be in the world but not of the world. It's a struggle. And let's be honest, it's hard. It's a challenge to be unspotted from the world. But you know, if we're going to really allow the Lord to work in us this morning, we need to take our church face off. We need to just imagine that you're not in your Sunday best, that you're just in your Saturday morning casual. You're in the Lord's presence. Let's just get real with him this morning. And honestly say in your heart, from your heart to the Lord, Lord, convict me of anything in my life that is competing with you. Would you be willing to do that this morning? Lord, convict me. Holy Spirit, convict me. Bring things to mind, even while we're hearing this message this morning, that are displeasing to you in my life. Because there's not a person in this room that this does not apply to. Because you live in this world. We live in this world. This speaks to us. And I believe that it's not chance that March the 4th, Sunday morning, we arrived at James 4. God's timing is always perfect. And so as we get started, I trust your heart is open to the Lord and to the Spirit of God as He works and speaks to us in so many different ways this morning. But the first thing we want to do is we want to define worldliness. We want to define it. I have learned an awful lot this week about worldliness that I did not know, and it's been so helpful. Let's just ask some questions. When a believer indulges in certain amusements or certain things like movies they shouldn't watch or music they shouldn't be listening to or indulging in excessive alcohol and we could list different things, is that worldliness? When a believer associates with the wrong crowd, hangs out with the wrong crowd or mingles with worldly minded people, people that a believer should not really associate with on a regular basis, is that worldliness? What about when a believer curses or filthy communication comes out of our mouth? Is that worldliness? What about when a believer dresses the skirts are way too short or the blouses are way too low or when our dress is sloppy and we're filthy? Is that a sign of worldliness? Or when something in our life has taken the place of Jesus Christ, whether it's money, whether it's a job, or whether it's a hobby, or whether it's our children, or whether it's a ministry, anything can take the place of Jesus Christ. Is that worldliness? And I was looking through this, and if you have J. Vernon McGee's commentary, there's a copy of it in the library. He does a great job of really getting to the bottom of worldliness in his commentary on James 4. But he says this, that these are all wrong for the believer. What we've just mentioned are sin. That is, the things I've just mentioned, they are sin in a believer's life. These are sins of the flesh. Sins of the flesh. Not worldliness. They may be symptoms of the disease, but as he says in his Texas sense of humor, no one ever died of symptoms. No one ever died of symptoms. But the sins of the flesh are the fruit of worldliness. And so, of course, we would say that's worldly behavior. That's because worldliness is the condition of the heart. And it manifests itself in our life in the sins of the flesh. Okay? It's the mindset. Now look back at chapter 3 of James. Look at verse 14. James puts his finger right on what worldliness is in verse 14. And he says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, notice this, in your hearts. That is worldliness. Do not boast and lie against the truth. There's the manifestation, pride and sin. Verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, we would say worldly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And so there's the manifestation of worldliness and the sins of the flesh. Now, when we come into chapter 4 and this thought kind of continues, we see that there's wars and fights. In verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, do they not come from your desires for pleasure? Notice this, that war in your members. There's a war in your members. There's lust and there's murder and there's fighting and warring. And John warns us in 1 John 2, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. And when you think in the New Testament of someone who represents worldliness, is there anyone that comes to mind? Starts with the letter D. Demas. I knew a few of you thought of him. Demas, a man who was serving alongside the Apostle Paul. I mean, you think about the amazing honor that he had to serve in that company. But Paul tells us in Timothy, he says that Demas has forsaken me because he loved this present world. He loved this present world. That's agape love. He loved the present world He was willing to sacrifice his relationship with the Apostle Paul and other missionaries because the glitter and the glamour of the world had drawn and won his heart. And you know, when we read stories like that, Demas was probably a true believer and he just went after the world. His testimony is recorded in Scripture for all eternity. How would you like that? To have your failure engraved into the Scripture for eternity. There's a price to pay. There's a price to pay. Another one is Diotrephes in I believe 3 John, who loved the preeminence. And there you see that pride, that is worldliness in his heart. He wants first place. He wants preeminence. Now turn with me quickly to Jeremiah chapter 2. And then we're going to come back to James. But we see it in a few people. We have some examples in the New Testament there. But there in Jeremiah chapter 2, we have a nation, the nation of Israel, as an example for us as well, that is guilty of turning away from the Lord to the things of the world. And look at chapter 2 of Jeremiah. Look at verse 9. This is a solemn passage. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. Here's the confrontation. And against your children's children, I will bring charges. And right there we see that our sin, the consequences of our sin go much further than our own life, don't they? They reach into our children's life. They reach into the people's lives around us. If we're harboring secret sin and we think we're not harming anyone else, just wait when that sin is discovered and this thing blows up and a tornado just comes in and just runs through your family's life and your friends' lives because of sin that we're harboring. Verse 10, for pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. And what he's saying there is the Gentiles were more faithful to their false gods that didn't even exist than Israel was to the true and the living God. And what he says in the next verse just causes us to just put our hands over our mouths in awe. And he says, be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be astonished at this, O heavens, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. Imagine this. God turns to the heavens and he says, do you see what they are doing? They are turning away from the true and the living God. Notice verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That can hold no water. Look down to verse 18. And now why take the road to Egypt? Now we know what Egypt represents. Egypt represents the world. Why take the road down to the world to drink from the waters of the Nile? And this is God's confrontation of the sin of his people. Now let's go back to James. And so this is something that Israel struggled with as a nation and individually. The nations all around them, they wanted a king like the nations. They chased after the false gods. And it's nothing different in our life. Individually, we struggle with these same things. The flesh will never be satisfied. The flesh will never be satisfied. We need that record, that broken record spinning sometimes in the car. The flesh will never be satisfied. The flesh will never be satisfied. It was the Lord Jesus who said in John 4, if you drink of this water, you will thirst again and again and again and again. You will never be satisfied. The natural heart is always thirsting. And isn't that the theme of Ecclesiastes, that There is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new that man is going to find that's going to quench the heart. It's the God, it's the living God of heaven. He is the only one. And then the Lord Jesus says, after he makes that statement, he said in John 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. Will never thirst. Because he places within each of us that fountain of living water springing up inside of us. We have so much more than Israel did, but yet he looks to the heavens and he says, do you see what they are doing? Imagine us. We have the Spirit of God, the fountain of life within us, but yet we still are drawn away to the things of the world. You ever been in a park in the summertime? I have had this experience many times. I trust someone else. Some of you have too. But been playing ball or doing something in the summer, and it's so hot here in North Carolina in the summer, and this humidity so high, and your shirt's soaking. And I see a water fountain over in the distance at a public restroom, and I jog over, and I'm going to drink a gallon of water, and I hit the button, and nothing comes out. You ever done that? That feeling, oh. That's the world. That's the world. Someone quoted this quote, satisfaction in the things of this world is like a mirage. And we imagine in our minds the mirage in the desert. You're walking in the desert and you think you see water and palm trees, but it's seemingly within our reach, but always eluding us, the things of this world. Like a mirage, seemingly within our reach, always eluding us and leaving us acting like spoiled children. That sums it up pretty good, doesn't it? Our unquenchable thirst for pleasure is destroying our thirst for the things of God. Our unquenchable thirst for pleasure is destroying our thirst for the things of God. Now, I just want to share, as we jump into these 10 verses, we have three things we want to consider very briefly. My goal to you, and I understand my role, I am not the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to beat you up this is the book of James, and it is painful. But this is worldliness. This is a topic that's come up this morning. And so I really believe there's no accident we're in these verses this morning. So let's start in these 10 verses. Let's just look at something here. But first thing we need to do is establish this thought. We are in a relationship with the living God of heaven. And when I got married, I had several people say and remind me, John, that was the second best decision that you ever made in your life. Right? The second best. So what was the first? When you trusted Jesus Christ. That was the greatest decision that anybody could ever make in your life. Your whole life, our whole life, that is the main goal until you make that decision. That is the number one focus of your life, is to trust Jesus Christ. Marriage is the second best decision. And so that would mean that my relationship and your relationship with God is the greatest relationship in my life. I don't have a more important relationship in my life. And it deserves the most care and the most attention. And there are different relationships, different aspects of our relationship brought out. There's the father-son relationship where God is our father. We have brought into the place of sonship. We have the inheritance and all the privileges of a son. There's the sheep and the shepherd relationship where the shepherd is our protection. He's the door of the sheep. He protects us. He provides for us. He leads us to the green pastures. There's the master-slave relationship where we become a willing slave. A willing slave. We give up all of our rights. A slave has no property. A slave has no time clock. A slave is a slave. He is the master. We are his servant. That is another aspect of our relationship with him. He is not to serve us. We are to serve him. But then there's the one that's brought out in these verses. And this is the marriage relationship, the bridegroom and the bride. This is the romantic relationship. When we trusted Christ, we said yes. We said I do to the lover of our souls. We entered into that betrothal period. He loved us and gave himself for us. He pursued us and he won us and he brings us into this relationship. And you know the story all too well. We get saved and there's this first love. There's this honeymoon period. And then over time, the honeymoon is over. And then there's a spiritual decline and there's unfaithfulness. And we hear those words of the Lord Jesus speaking to the church in Ephesus. I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. Not that they lost it, but that they left it. They left it. I don't know how anybody in here has not experienced that. And so here we're being confronted with this thought. There's the word in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. And this verse right here gets to the very heart of worldliness. Worldliness is spiritual adultery. Worldliness is spiritual adultery. Now, we would never, ever conceive of in our minds of committing adultery in our own marriage relationship. But in the spiritual, we allow it. But there's three things in this text that we need to consider this morning. And this is kind of a unique way of looking at this. But there are three things in these 10 verses that are not there that should be there. There are three things in these verses that in this relationship, love relationship that are not there. And because they are not there, here we have the rebuke of worldliness. And so these three things can be our application as well, can show us what we need to be doing to avoid this snapshot into a suffering marriage, as it were, a marriage on the rocks. The first thing is intimacy. Now, I've heard some wonderful sermons on marriage and definitions of intimacy. Into me, you see. That's the best one, the most simplest one I've heard. Into me, you see. It's a deeper knowledge of another person. You and your mate are entering into a deep relationship on a level that is so far different than any other relationship in your life. It's to really know each other, isn't it? Intimacy. I was reading in Matthew somewhere in the 20s chapter, 20 something, probably about 10 years ago. I won't ever forget this. And there's a place in there where Jesus confronts the Pharisees and he says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Are you familiar with that passage? And the Holy Spirit just stopped me right after that first sentence. "What do you think about the Christ?" Just stopped me right there and just took those verses and it just plunged them into my heart. And they just, it's like a neon sign just radiating off the page. And it is just there. And it's like God is speaking to me. Solemn moment. And I knew that I could not answer that question to him based on what I knew about the Lord. He wanted me to answer it based on my experience with the Lord. Two very different things. And I struggled for some time. And finally, after a long, awkward silence, I had to confess, "Lord, I hardly know you." Try that sometime. Answer that question based off your experience with him. I was a young believer then, too. But this is the challenge, is to know him, not to just know about him. And the problem with us is that we have the tendency to confuse our knowledge of the Lord with intimacy with the Lord. And this just causes us to drift. We live at a distance because we know so much about him, but we don't experience him very often. Now, we have our moments. In Psalm 139, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to say a few verses. This is one of my favorite psalms because It just unfolds this caring, shepherding God who knows us, who loves us, and so forth. But there are the first few verses of Psalm 139, and you're probably familiar with it. You have searched me and known me. You know my uprising and my sitting down. You know everything about me. You know what I'm going to say before I say it, what I'm going to do before I do it. And the first six verses are all could be titled, He Knows Me. The most interesting thing about this passage, this psalm, is that the word know that David used there is the word yada, yada in the Hebrew. Yada, yada, yada. We know what that is, right? Spelled the same way, Y-A-D-A, yada. But the word is also used to describe sexual intercourse between a man and a woman throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve. Adam yada Eve. And think about how intimate God is with us. That He knows us that intimate. Sexual intercourse is intimacy. That is intimate. He is after us. He loves us. He knows us. The question is, do we know Him? And when you think about this, let's think about it in terms that we really understand. When our marriage, when your marriage is lacking intimacy, what do? Date night, right? Let's go out on a date. Let's get some face-to-face time. And guys, we know when we take our wives to their favorite restaurant, we don't sit down and face the game. And yada, 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 let her talk? No. No, 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 no. It's face to face. It's into me, you see. It's yada. It's let's get to know each other. Intimacy. And when you look in the first four verses there, whoo, man, does He know us. He's looking into your heart and He's looking into my heart, and there is warring and there is fighting and there is conflict. There is a desire for pleasures. All of this worldliness, we've taken in the lies of the world, and there's a manifestation of that in our lives. And He's exposing it. Adulterers and adulteresses, spiritual. It's amazing how He sees us in this state. And I don't know where you are spiritually and you don't know where I am, but we all understand what James is saying, don't we? We all understand it because we have the sin nature. But you know what's so crazy about this is that when He can expose a heart in that condition right there, and He still loves us, He's still crazy about us. And the reason He's exposing it is because His big arms are reaching out by way of the Holy Spirit to draw us into His love. That's the purpose of conviction. Let Him convict you this morning of things in your life that are competing with Him. We need this. We need to be open and honest with Him and let Him draw us to Himself. There was two places in the Psalms, and one in 139, where His thoughts toward you are so many that they cannot be numbered. Psalm 40, verse 5. Cannot number them. Let me give you an idea of what He's saying. And in Psalm 139, He says that His thoughts toward us are in such a number that they are as in number as the sand. Now, I've misquoted that, as the sand on the seashore. But that's not what it says. It says, as the sand. How many grains of sand are there in the world? That's how many thoughts God has toward you. Incredible. Intimacy. When there is intimacy, worldliness fades off, doesn't it? The second thing is jealousy. Jealousy. Now, the Spirit, verse 5, the Spirit that dwells in us yearns jealousy. That is a good thing. Now, husbands, if you are not jealous for your wife, I would question your love for her. And the same thing goes for wives. If you are not jealous over your husband, I would question your love for him. I heard a story. I read a story this week that was really amazing. This guy's writing is Kyle Eidelman. He's writing the book Not a Fan. It's a great book. He's telling a story of when he was a teenager and his dad had come upstairs to pray with him before bed. And his parents had a friend, a couple that were friends with them that were believers. And what happened was, is the wife had been in an affair. And this thing had come out in the open, and there was it was a mess. The husband absolutely adored and loved his wife, and he was broken and crushed over this. But he wanted he wanted his wife. He didn't want the marriage to end. He was willing to forgive, and he was there, and he was pursuing his wife. But you know what? The man that she had the affair with was pursuing her too. He loved her too. And so this was the friends of this couple. And so the dad is praying with Kyle as a teenager. And they were talking about the situation before they prayed. And he asked his dad, he said, "Dad, if that were you, if you were the husband, what would you do?" And this was one of the most soft-spoken men he'd ever met, he said. And his dad was so gracious. And he said, "Son, I would go downstairs right now to the garage and I would get your wooden baseball bat and I would drill a hole into the handle and attach a leather strap and I would wrap that bat around my wrist and I would get in the car and I would drive over to that man's house and I would ring his doorbell and I would tell him if he got within 100 yards of my wife, I will break your legs." God is that jealous of us. We should be that jealous of our mates. And then he said, "Let's pray." And they prayed. Jealousy is good because it shows that there is a deep love for one another. Now, we know God is jealous for us, but what about us? What about us? It often seems that Christians let people defame the word of God and defame the name of Jesus. And we just do not stand up for righteousness. We are not jealous of him. I'm so convicted at this. David Platt, in one of his teaching sessions on Secret Church, made this statement that we should be so in love with Jesus Christ that we are jealous over him not getting the glory that he deserves. I'd never heard it put that way. He is jealous over the worship of the Muslim and the Buddhist and the Hindu and all of these others who are worshiping a false god and giving glory to a false god. And he is jealous over that worship. And he thinks it should all go to the God who made this world, the living and the true God. And that motivates his life of self-sacrificing his life for the things of God, turning himself into an avid witness for Christ, sold out for Jesus. Are we jealous of our time with him? The slightest thing and sorry, Lord, got to do this. Are we jealous of his name? If there was a jealousy of the Lord Jesus, I think because there's not a jealousy across the board, it's because there's not much intimacy. But if there was intimacy, there would be jealousy. And because there's jealousy, if there was jealousy, there would be pursuit. And this is the third thing I want to look at as we close, bring this to a close. I heard one preacher say he loves to close. He does it 3 or 4 times in a meeting. And sometimes I'm guilty of that. And then I had a brother tell me in the hall out there that he was really hungry and made sure I didn't go over today. So he was joking. So this last word is so important for our relationship. It's the word pursuit. Pursuit. He knows us intimately. He is jealous over us. And then we come to these verses 7-10. And I love how he gives us a clear roadmap back to himself. It is unmistakable what you and I need to do if we are in conviction over things in our life. It is very simple. The purpose of conviction is to bring us back into the love and the fellowship of Jesus Christ. to bring us back into that loving relationship. One of the things I thought of as the Lord brought to mind as I was studying this is Luke 24, when the Lord Jesus came to the two on the road to Emmaus, maybe a man and a woman, but. And as they're walking and talking, he joins them. And I love how, well, I might better turn there briefly because I probably won't quote it right. But Luke 24, just briefly, if you want to follow me, can. But he says, one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And the Lord said to them, "What things?" "What things?" Incredible. And so he goes on and they explain the situation. And then down in verse 25, there's a gentle rebuke. "All foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken." And so he begins at Moses, verse 27, and all the prophets, and he expounds to them in all the scriptures. And then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. Why did he do that? You can imagine they're just walking and they come to their village turn and he says, I'm up here another few miles. It's good talking with you. It's a little test, wasn't it? Do they want more? And I love what it says. They said, "Abide with us." They constrained him. They were like, no, come stay with us. We don't want you to leave our presence. Come. The Lord wants to be loved. He wants to be pursued. He is a person. He's real. It's amazing. We can get back to James, but there's that pursuit. And there's a phrase in verse 3, "You have not because you ask not." When you apply that to knowing Jesus Christ more intimately, we have not that deeper knowledge because we don't pursue that deeper knowledge. Experience of him. And this is how we leave our first love, isn't it? We just stop pursuing. It's hard to understand it because often I've wondered, where is my first love? And I don't understand it, but I'm starting to see it a little clearer. I stop pursuing. I stop pursuing him and I expect him to just come and just feed me and come and show up and just throw the blessing out. No, he is a person. This is a two-sided relationship and we come to him. But when we come to him, he comes to us. It's that relationship. Notice verses 7 through 10. Let's read it. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." And then it gets really heated. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." The way I see this is when you're pursuing the Lord, you're in submission. You're returning to obedience. When you're pursuing him, you're resisting the devil. You're standing against the devil's desires. When you are pursuing him, you are drawing near. And when you're pursuing him, there is genuine repentance because you can't approach the Lord Jesus Christ with unconfessed sin in your life. He will expose it in his light. Pursuit. Men, we need to pursue our wives, don't we? The reason things are not where they should be is because we've stopped pursuing. But it's so true in all these relationships. But so let's close this for the second. Is that the third closing? Well, as time is gone, three things we don't see in these verses. There's not intimacy, there's not jealousy, and there's not pursuit, at least on our end. And then there's worldliness, spiritual adultery. And I'll close with this story. I have a story that really encompasses all three of these things. There was an elderly missionary who was home from the mission field to live with his daughter in the Midwest. He arrived in California and he had to take a bus that evening. And the first stop was Las Vegas. Now, this missionary was probably in his 70s or 80s. His health was failing and he had come home to live the rest of his days out. And he had never been to Las Vegas in his life and he had not seen the United States in over 30 years. Now, I'll read to you the story. It's very brief. As he walked down the strip, he heard the loud music, he saw the amazing hotels, and he even went to a car show where he saw the world's finest automobiles. He saw the games being played in the casinos and heard the coins coming out of the slot machines. He saw the marquees announcing the amazing entertainers. He saw the drink specials and endless buffets advertised in the restaurants. We could imagine all that he heard and all that he saw. Things probably not even mentioned here that should have been. We could imagine it all. Vanity Fair. Eventually, he went back to his room in the high-rise hotel where he was staying. He entered the room. He didn't turn on the light. He walked across the room, opened the curtains, and in the quietness of his room, he got on his knees in front of that window, and he looked down over the Vegas Strip. But then he, into the more impressive heavens, he looked and prayed this prayer: God, I thank you that tonight I have not seen one thing that I want more than I want you. Man, that's where you and I need to be, right there. That is vibrant faith. That is vibrant faith. He's speaking to us today. Let's listen. Let's turn to him. And let's pursue this lover of our souls. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Let those words just help those words to sink into our hearts. He giveth more grace. Thank you for that grace. Thank you for this Savior that we have. Help us, Lord, to fall in love with him all over again. We thank you for that grace to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.